Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 27. After a couple months hiatus, we're getting back to our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis 27 is kind of a shift of focus. We've had a couple of chapters of Isaac, and now we're going to start focusing a little more on Jacob here. If you need a Bible, there's some black Bibles. It should be in the chair in front of you. It's on page 24 if you need it. So Genesis 27, read it for us, and then we'll pray and study it. But Genesis 27, beginning in verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 young goats so that I may prepare for them from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son, Esau, or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we come to you having sung the first sermon, having sung your praises, reminded each other of your goodness, of your mercy, of your sovereign control. Father, now as we turn our mind to the text that you have for us this morning, I pray that you would use these words, that your Holy Spirit would plant them deep within our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would do only the work that it can do of pointing eyes to Christ, of rekindling affections for Jesus, and of making dead hearts alive to the glories of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would speak through me, that you would use these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage has become one of those words that you hear and you kind of get silent for a minute and you want to listen and see where the rest of this conversation is about to go. Terms like husband and wife have been replaced with the term partner. Male headship, as defined in the Bible, is shamed and ridiculed. I read an article this week that the idea of male headship is a biblical myth. It's labeled as toxic masculinity, and it's absolute taboo to even suggest that a wife should submit to her loving husband. And not only is marriage attacked from without, it's also attacked from within. Men, we often tend towards complacency. We tend towards comfort and pleasure. But in a biblical pattern of marriage, there's a call for a man to lead in the home. not in an authoritarian manner. Rather, he is to love Christ, love his wife, as Christ loved the church. Giving himself up for her, cleansing her by the washing of the water with the word. He's to love his wife even as he loves his own body. See, marriage is a God-ordained institution from the dawn of time to display the love of God towards a lost and a dying world. It's part of why our culture hates marriage. It's why the enemy desires to convince men to be lazy when it comes to being a godly leader within their home. He can't stand it. God charged men to not only love their wives and to disciple them, but also their children. Fathers are commanded to teach the word of God diligently to their children, to talk about them when they're sitting at home, when they're traveling, when they're lying down, when they're rising up in the morning. And they're commanded to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And yet, men, we fail so often at that. When that discipline issue comes up, don't we often react without thought? Or are we so saturated ourselves in the Word that when that moment of correction comes up, that's what flows out of us? Men, do we take the opportunities that are given by God to us in our families, whether it's just you and your wife or whether you have children, to instruct them in the Word, how to read it, apply it? Do our families ever see us in the Word, or do they just hear that we've been in the Word? It's hard. I'm a father and a husband. I fail at this hourly. The temptation is great because it affects our personal comfort. The game is on. Do I really want to go deal with yelling children, except for the fact that I can't hear the TV? Can't I just yell at them to go outside and argue out there so I can't hear them? Or my wife just fixed my favorite meal and I want to sit here and enjoy it quietly, but shouldn't I be taking that time to disciple my children? Ladies, when your husband fails in these God-given responsibilities, how do you respond? Is your first instinct to go behind his back and try to fill that leadership void that he left? Do you approach him as the helper that God has given him and counsel him to return to his role? Do you pray for your husband? Do you pray for him in resisting temptation? Do you pray for his time in the Word to bless not only him, but you and your children? What can happen to a family when the husband is blind to the things of God and his poorly led wife decides to take matters into her own hands and the children of the home react how they've been taught is the very subject of Genesis 27. It all starts with a paternal blindness that sets a family up for failure. You see, Isaac most likely knew that God had chosen Jacob. We're not explicitly told, but it's very possible. But yet he insists on blessing Esau. And as the husband, the spiritual leader in the home, Isaac should have embraced the word of God and communicated the word of God to his sons. Being a biblical father who is committed to God and his word requires hard conversations. Isaac, as a spiritual leader, should have told Esau what God had commanded, that Jacob was the chosen son. He should have sought to bless Jacob instead. See, God had declared that Jacob would be the one through whom the seed of the woman would proceed, despite Esau being the firstborn. But Isaac's spiritual blindness and his sensuality caused him to want to bless Esau regardless of what God had declared. Isaac's blindness was more than a physical blindness. His love of pleasure blinded him to the pleasures of living in light of God's revelation. Isaac is clearly blinded to Esau's character. Esau has shown complete disregard for the things of God. If you look right up at the end of chapter 26, we're told that Esau married two Hittite women. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. The Hittites were a people living in the land that God had promised to Abraham. They were descendants of Canaan, whom Noah had cursed after the sin of their father Ham. And Esau has aligned himself with these people. He's aligned himself with the seed of the serpent. He's described in similar terms to others who were seed of the serpent as a skillful hunter and a man of the land like Ishmael and Nimrod. Yet rather than rebuke Esau or hold God out to him, rather than disciple Esau to follow God, rather than praying for his son that God would guard his heart and call Esau back to himself, Isaac seeks to offer the blessing of the promised seed to a man who has wholeheartedly aligned himself with the seed of the serpent. Isaac loved Esau, we're told multiple times, because he ate of his game. Instead of living in the pleasures of God, Isaac preferred to live in the pleasures of this present world. He delighted more in his favorite son and in the food that his favorite son prepared than in God. See, Isaac was willing to lay the future Messiah into the hands of a man who could care less about the things of God, all for the comforts of this world, all for his favorite meal. But the miracle of this whole situation is that in spite of the best laid plans of man, there's still God's sovereign, surprising election. You see, God in his sovereignty is able to overturn any act of sinfulness and use it to accomplish his purposes. Nothing, including our human sinfulness, can thwart God's divine plans. He can just as easily use our obedience to accomplish his purposes as he does our disobedience. On one hand, we should not fear that our disobedience is going to derail God's sovereign plans. But it's also not a license for frivolous living. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Church, we are called to walk in newness of life. We are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. In our death with Christ, we've been set free from our sin. We are no longer slaves to our sin. But as we'll see in a minute, God does bring consequences on those who do not obey. When a father fails to lead his family as God commanded him, that family can begin to unravel. Everyone will begin to do what is right in his own eyes. You see, it sets a stumbling block before his wife and his children. It leads them into temptation rather than protecting them. Because Isaac failed to lead his family, Rebekah then is tempted to usurp his authority and take matters into her own hands. And so you have a poorly led wife who attempts to correct her husband's failures. We're not told her intentions. She may have had good and right intentions. We know from Genesis 25 that she explicitly knows that Jacob was the chosen one, that Esau, the older twin, was going to serve the younger twin. But the ends never justify the means. Rather than pray or speak with her husband or talk with him, she decides she's going to take matters into her own hands. And her actions probably came as a result of parental favoritism. There might have been a little jealousy that her husband preferred her son's cooking to her own. We're not told her motives, we're just told what she did. But her actions were the type of crooked measures that we often take to help God keep his promises. As if the ends would somehow justify or excuse the means. But the answer to our desire to help God keep his promises is the command that God gave to Abraham. He said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." The only help God needs in fulfilling his promises is holy living. He did not need Abraham to go have a son with Hagar. That just created all kinds of problems in Abraham's family. He didn't need Rebekah trying to usurp Isaac and make sure that Jacob was the one who got the blessing. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we just let go and let God, as you've probably heard. God has ordained that his gospel is to be spread by his people. He has ordained that children are to be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord by their faithful parents. God has ordained that his people are made holy and sanctified as they sit under the word in corporate worship. He does not necessarily need our help, but he delights in using his people. So where is this dividing line between getting in God's way or helping? That we walk before him and be blameless. See, so the problem in the story began with a father who trusted his failing senses more than he trusted in God. And it's exacerbated by a wife who resorts to her own devices. And so, men, what are we trusting in as we lead our families? Are we trusting our own abilities and our own wisdom? Are we trusting in our faulty senses? Single guys, the same question is true for you. You don't have a family of your own as of yet. But get in the practice of saturating yourself with God and learning to walk blamelessly before him. Ladies, when your human husband errs, as he does many times, how do you handle that? Is it now suddenly your job to take over the family and plot a new course to correct it? Or do you first run to your heavenly Father, interceding on behalf of your husband? Then after you've prayed for this man that God has called to lead your family, do you speak with him and perhaps gently prod him in the right direction? Husbands, when your godly wife comes to you and offers those corrections, do you swallow your pride and repent? Or do you blow her off? Young ladies who are not yet married, begin praying for that future spouse. Begin praying that he would walk blamelessly before God. Look for a man who delights more in the pleasures of God than in the pleasures of comfort. See, Rebecca decided not to approach God or her husband. Instead, she calls her son. She tells him what she has overheard her husband say and then commands him to take part in this scheme to ensure his blessing. She's very aware that her husband's senses are failing. She's absolutely sure she can recreate Esau's excellent edibles such that Isaac will be none the wiser. Ultimately, this family is falling apart from a lack of godly leadership. Rather than communicate plans and intentions with one another as one flesh, Rebecca is eavesdropping on her husband and scheming a plan to foil her husband's plans. Despite the failings of sinful man, despite man's schemes, despite worldly customs, God was still sovereignly in charge of this circumstance. See, some might say that God knew in Genesis 25 what was going to happen, and therefore he just foretold the future when he told Rebecca what was going to happen. But that ignores the sovereignty of God. It reduces him to a mere fortune teller. And instead of controlling all circumstances, that would mean that God is subject to what humans do. He then has to respond to their desires and their actions. But God is not bound by human behavior. He is rather bound by his own character. And so his actions flow out of a heart towards his people. When Jacob raises concerns about this plan to fool Isaac, Rebekah replies in verse 13, "Let your curse be on me, my son." Rebecca is so confident in her plan to deceive that she's willing to take Jacob's share of the curse. This is such rash, unguarded speech. She was just as guilty as Jacob was. There's no way she can bear her own curse, let alone his too. You see, we all at some point were under the curse of sin because of our own sin. Another human can carry another's curse unless that human is under no curse of his own. Unless someone lives a sinless life that fulfills all the law of God in word, in action, in thought, in deed, in attitude, no human can ever bear the curse for himself, let alone for another person. But if a perfect man were to live a completely sinless life, were to keep the entire law of God, were to obey even to the point of death on a cross, and were to make himself a curse to redeem us from the curse, then and only then could he say, "Your curse be upon me, my son." We've all sinned. Within the last hour, I'm sure we've all sinned multiple times. We're under the curse of the law, apart from Christ, because of that sin. But thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who, after being obedient to the point of death on a cross, says to his redeemed, "Your curse is upon me, my child." So when a husband fails to lead his family and a mother plots against her own husband, the children sadly suffer. They behave as they have been taught. And so we come now to our third point and the largest section of our passage from verses 14 through 40, where poorly led descendants respond in like kind. Jacob willingly took this food to his blind father, dressed in Esau's clothes with goat skins on the back of his hands and on his neck so that he would feel like Esau. I don't know if you guys have ever petted a goat. It's not a pleasant feeling, in my opinion. Esau must have been extremely hairy. But Jacob wasn't even concerned about the morality of this plan. He's more concerned with whether or not this is going to work. He's more concerned about being caught than about whether going along with Rebecca is right or wrong. You know, before you condemn a child for not obeying his mother, bear in mind that at this point, their twins are over 40 years old. They're old enough to fully understand exactly what's going on. Again, just like with Rebecca, though, God does not need Jacob to interfere with his surprising sovereign election. God frequently chooses to do things in a way that confounds the wise. Yet, in his sovereignty, God is still able to use the sinful actions of man to accomplish his purposes. Jacob saw an opportunity to advance himself. And as we'll see in the chapters to come, Jacob has no problem in advancing himself at the expense of others. Lying and half-truths have absolutely no bearing on Jacob. In the coming chapters, he's actually going to bargain with God for a personal advantage. You see, at this point, Jacob has yet to meet the Lord for himself. He frequently uses the language of the Lord, your God. You'll see that in just a minute. And he likes to make religious statements. The Lord, your God, granted me success. He already has the birthright. The blessing is so close. What's a few more lies, a disguise, and even a blasphemy to get what he wants? You see, until God reveals himself to Jacob, and Jacob experiences God for himself, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac is not the God of Jacob. Parents, as much as we'd love to, our kids are not going to ride into heaven on our coattails. Children, and no matter how old you are, you're all somebody's child. You can't ride into heaven on your parents' coattails. Your faith must be your own. If you believe that you're a Christian simply because you say certain things or do certain things, you're not truly converted. Until you experience the risen Christ for yourself, you're not a Christian. We're not a believer because we say and do certain things. So don't let the assurance of your salvation rest on your speech and on your actions only. Those are good litmus tests. Go read James and Galatians. But they do not make you a Christian. You see, it's not works, lest any of us boast. None of us can jump over the wall into the narrow way and expect to get to the celestial city. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our salvation rests only in the finished work of Christ. You see, you're a Christian not because of what you do. You're a Christian because God the Father has sovereignly chosen and called you. So beginning in verse 27, we're going to continue to see how Isaac is still living by his faulty senses. These senses that have long ago failed him. Jacob could disguise himself to avoid touch and smell by wearing goat skin and Esau's clothes. But he could not hide his voice. Esau had deafened his ears to the voice of truth. He is so desirous to bless Esau that when his hands and nose lied to him, but his ears didn't, he ignored them. And yet God uses these failing senses to continue to sovereignly orchestrate his plan for the older brother to serve the younger. As we come down to the blessing of verses 28 and 29, these blessings mirror the same blessings that were given to Abraham and to Isaac. You know, we expect Isaac's blessing because he was the child of promise. Abraham's was perhaps a little bit odd. He was a pagan man that God called to move several hundred miles away from his homeland and to serve him. But then Jacob's is just completely odd, because from a human perspective, we expect the older brother to be the one who would get the blessing. Jacob did absolutely nothing to deserve this blessing. In fact, he did everything to deserve a curse. He deserves this blessing even less than Abraham did. Yet God, in his sovereignty, still chose Jacob, in spite of his deceptive actions, to gain the blessing. And God desired to show his sovereign controls over the affairs of men by giving this blessing to Jacob. And as soon as Jacob gets this blessing, he leaves. And the minute he walks out the door, in walks Esau. So Esau prepares the food, goes to Isaac, fully expecting a blessing. And he walks in and Isaac says, "Who are you?" Esau's answer in verse 32 gets progressively more specific. "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Isaac now realizes there's an issue. Who prepared the food I just ate, and who did I bless? I'm going to reread starting in verse 34, and I want you to listen to Esau's pleas. This is a very sad part of our text. "Soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully, and he's taken away your blessing.' Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing.' Then he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' Isaac answered and said to Esau, 'Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?' Esau said to his father, 'Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." Esau's been betrayed by his twin brother. See, twins, I don't know how many of you know much about twins. I have twins. They're normally very close, very loyal, more so than most normal siblings. But here, a twin has deceived his father and betrayed his older brother. Esau's pain is palpable in his words. "Oh, my father, didn't you know it was Jacob who came at first? Didn't you hold back just a little blessing for me? Don't you have anything for me, your favorite, your oldest son?" See, Esau desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He longed for a redo for a few moments in his life. But his repentance came with no desire, no heart for change, no longing to give up his sin and to follow God. Until we are cognizant of the true nature of our sin and of the mercy of God found in Christ and turn from our sin and pursue obedience, we have not yet found true repentance. How often is our repentance like Esau's? Do we ever desire change without a desire for obedience? Or will redoing that one time that we messed up make our current state in life that much better? True repentance includes a true heart change. But it's a heart change that is not possible apart from the grace and mercy of Almighty God. We will never truly repent without a look at the glories of Christ. Esau never saw that. He just saw that he had been cheated. It wasn't true repentance because he didn't take any blame for himself. He's blaming Jacob. He willingly sold the birthright in chapter 26. But here he blames Jacob for stealing it. But Esau's cries for change fall to a father powerless to change the situation. His cries for a blessing are on the ears of a father who had been deceived and was just as victimized as Esau was. And yet, church, we have a father who's not bound by human actions. A father who is able to act and desires to act on the behalf of his people. But how often do we feel that our prayers, our cries for help fall on deaf ears? Beloved, we don't pray to idols made out of stone and wood who have no ability to hear, no ability to speak, no ability to act. Our God is the God who hears. Our God is the God who speaks. God has counted your tears and kept them in a bottle. He delights in the prayers of the upright. Beloved, our prayers don't fall on deaf ears. They've landed on the ears of our sovereign King who delights to act for his people. And seated beside our Father, at his right hand is our great high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted as we are, but yet without sin. The writer of Hebrews says that because of his love and his sympathy towards his people, we are called to draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace in the time of our need. Our high priest lives to make intercession for his people. But if you've come to that point in life where you just don't even know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit intercedes for you according to the will of God with groanings too deep for words. All that so that we can be conformed into a greater likeness of his Son. You see, beloved, we are predestined, we are called, we are justified, and someday we will be glorified. So don't grow weary in the well-doing and in praying. Prayer works. We just want it in our timing. And when God doesn't fit our timing, we blame him for the situation. God sent his Son in the fullness of time. And that fullness of time was some 4,000 plus years after he was first promised. He will act when the timing is exactly right. So that child that you've been praying for years to be saved, that friend or relative that you've been praying for years, Maybe that rough situation at school, that awful situation at work. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Never underestimate your prayers acting upon the surprising sovereign working of your Heavenly Father. But then we come back to our text and we look at Isaac's response to Esau in verse 39. Esau has been begging for a blessing. But all Isaac has left is an anti-blessing. It's the opposite of what was promised to Jacob. If Jacob was to live in blessing with a good and fruitful land, blessed by rain and abundance, Esau was to live away from the good land. He was to live by the sword, denoting a life of strife and turmoil. But yet this anti-blessing carries on through those who have yet to believe. Life is hard for all of us, but it's significantly harder when you constantly fight against God. Esau's pain is the pain of someone realizing that he has no hope left in this world. But Esau's cries come to a climax on the cross when Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was crushed for our iniquities, we can receive the blessing of Jacob, even though too often we act like Jacob, trying to steal the blessing. Unbelieving friend, this morning, you're living outside of the abundance of life found in Christ. Your lives are filled with strife and brotherly hatred, slaves to sin. And only through Christ will you ever have hope of living in the blessing promised. There's life abundant and full of peace in Christ. The one who truly deserved the blessing endured the anti-blessing so that we too could share in the blessing with him. But thankfully, God is sovereign, even over a family with a failed leader, a deceitful mother, a deceptive younger twin, and an unrepentant older son. God is still in control. But he does punish sin as a good and loving father. So a poor mess of a family when a father fails to lead. In his new book titled From Eden to Egypt, Alex Duke writes, Rebecca's plan for her son should remind us of Sarai's plan for her husband in Genesis 16. Why? Because it relies on sinful human behavior to manufacture divine fulfillment. As Sarai and Rebecca stared down the barrel of barrenness and blindness respectfully, they wondered whether the Lord had been outfoxed by human frailty. So they got to work. And both times, the consequences split these families. In the case of Rebecca's family, the older twin now absolutely hates his younger twin to the point that he wants to kill him. I'm sure Rebecca's marriage with Isaac was severely fractured. We're not told if Esau ever found out what Rebecca did, but I'm sure their relationship was nearly irreparable as well. But this family is fractured because a father chose to live in his own comfort rather than to lead as he should. Don't get me wrong, there's fault with all four of these people. But ultimately, it started with a father who chose not to lead. And so Rebecca sought to save her favorite son from his murderous older brother. So once again, she tells him to obey my voice and sends him to her brother Laban. She thinks that once Esau cools off, she's going to call Jacob, her favorite son, back home to her. But the divine irony is that Rebekah is never heard from again in Scripture. We're told in Genesis 35 that her nurse died. And we're told in Genesis 49 that she's buried with Isaac. But other than that, this is the last time that Rebekah is mentioned. She is effectively bereft of both of her sons in one day. The very thing she was afraid of. You see, God's promise of the older serving the younger was kept. But as a punishment of their sin, the family was shattered. There was no need for Rebekah or Jacob to interfere in Isaac's selfish desire to bless Esau. But yet God in his sovereignty used their sin to accomplish his will. Marriage, that God-ordained institution to shed the light of the gospel to a lost and dying world, by the world showing what a loving God we have towards his church. And so this morning I ask us, husbands, are we imitating Christ and our love for our bride and the way that he disciples her? Wives, are you responding in love by following this gentle leadership that your husband provides? Children, are you receptive to being discipled by your parents? Husbands, does our leadership make our wives want to follow us? Or does it make her want to usurp our authority because we've left a void in the home? Children, your parents will fail you. We will fail you. I promise we would rather not, but we do. But there's no excuse for your personal pursuit of Christ, regardless of whether your parents were believers or not. You may have grown up in a home with Christian parents. And praise God that they taught you and discipled you, but perhaps this morning you're here and you didn't have that pleasure. Don't begrudge it. The Lord in his sovereignty put you in that home for a reason. Beloved, God will complete the work in us that he began. Faithful is he who called you, and he will complete it. Walk blamelessly before Almighty God in the place that he has put you. Perhaps this morning there's a husband who's feeling the guilt and the shame of having not led well. I want to speak to you and say that there is grace and there is strength and there is forgiveness found in Christ. That doesn't mean that repentance is going to be easy or that the next steps are going to be fun. But they'll be a lot better than what it would have been. So let's pray. Father, your word, you say, is sharp and powerful. Lord, I pray that your word would have gone forth this morning, that you would use it to sanctify your people. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the marriages in our church, that you would protect our marriages, that you would help us as fathers and husbands to lead well, to lead in the love of Christ, that you would help our wives to be the helpmates that you have designed and called them to be. We thank you for their gentle love and even correction at times. Father, we praise you for our children and for the arrows in a quiver that they are. And Father, I praise you for the young people in this church, the students who have such a desire for your word. Lord, I pray that you would begin to even sanctify them, grow them as they may be looking towards marriage someday. Pray that you would help all of us to walk blamelessly before you because you are God Almighty. And we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.